All of us deal with shame in our lives because of our own sin and the ways we have been hurt and abused by the world in which we live. Pastor Mark Driscoll takes us from Genesis to Revelation through the entire Bible in 40 minutes to demonstrate how Jesus deals with shame and what his work on the cross means to every one of our lives. If you have more questions about the message or Mars Hill Church, feel free to visit our website at www.marshillchurch.org.
Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. It's 7 a.m. in Seattle, and I'm not a Christian till about 10, so it could go either way. I'm from Seattle, Washington, and I'll tell you a little bit about how I got to get connected with Northland, and I guess this is a thanks to Pastor Joel and to the leaders here. I started our church in Seattle. It's America's least church city. There's more dogs than Christians, so we have a lot of work to do. Started the church there about 10 years ago when I was 25, and since that time, we've outgrown a number of buildings. We got a building that seats maybe 1,400 people now. We're at 5 services there. It's packed out, mainly young people, single, unmarried, in their 20s, no church background. As we outgrew that building, we had a hard time getting additional facilities, and then God gave me a friendship with Pastor Vernon and some of the staff here. And through that, we learned about how Northland does their distributed services using video and other locations. So we began that here in January, and that first site of ours has gone up as high as 550 people within the first few weeks of its launch, which far exceeded our expectations. And so now we are in the process of becoming a fully distributed church, learning a great deal from Northland. Many of my staff have been here to learn. Some of your staff have been up to help us. Vernon has mentored my worship pastor. Pastor Joel has allowed me to sit in on some staff meetings here, and some of your tech folks have been in great encouragement to us, figuring out how to do what is done here at Northland. We're about half your size and younger church, so we can learn because you're ahead of us, and I'm very grateful for that. To such a degree that now some dead and dying churches have approached us saying, we have some facilities that we can't fill up. Do you want our buildings? And we prayed about it for a second and said yes. And the most recent one was amazing. A church is 42,000 square feet, seats about 1,400 people, has sound, light, video, industrial kitchen. It's valued, building and contents, about $5 million. And the pastor recently just gave us that building, and we got that free and clear. And so, yeah. And it also comes with $400,000 cash and 100 people who love Jesus. So it's just an amazing deal. So we are using the video concept that we have learned here at Northland, and God has been very gracious to provide us opportunities to learn. So on behalf of my staff and my church, just want to say thank you very much to Pastor Joel and Pastor Vernon and the staff here and how helpful they have been to me personally and to us as a church. And your church has been very good to us, so thank you. Today, I will be speaking on the cross of Jesus Christ. I figure if I've got one shot, make it count, and talk about something that matters. And as we get into our time, I want you to know that most of you are probably going to have varying degrees of resistance to what I have to say, not because it's true, but because it is. That's where the truth usually comes with resistance, is when the truth is told. And my hope today is to open the Bible and to be honest with you and speak from my heart. And some of you are going to be resistant to go to where I would hope you would go with me. So I'm asking you to trust me and to go with me and to allow yourself to be honest today so that the person and work of Jesus can be as significant in our lives as God would intend, and nothing short of that. So I'll go ahead and pray, and we will get right to work, and we'll study some scripture together. Father God, I thank you for those who have gathered in the varying locations this morning. I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would be with your people. I pray, Lord God, that you would send your Holy Spirit to reveal to us the person and work of Jesus, to convict us of sin, to cause us to be truth tellers, to be earnest repenters, to cause us and enable us to be empowered by grace to live new lives, patterned after the life of Jesus. And so for this to happen, Lord God, we're going to open your word today. We ask that your word would be living and active, that it would cut us to the joints and marrow. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we get into it today, we'll start in the book of Genesis, where everything begins. We'll go all the way to the book of Revelation in 40 minutes. You're welcome. We'll start in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, where everything gets its origination. And we see that there God made the world good, and he made the man and the woman in his image and likeness, declared them to be very good. So everything God intended was perfect, glorious, and good. And then we see the final verse of Genesis chapter 2, before sin and the curse and the fall and all of the mayhem ensues in Genesis 3. And the final word of Genesis 2 is that the man and his wife were naked and they felt no what? Shame. So where there is no sin, there is no shame. Shame is the direct effect of sin. Then Genesis 3, sin occurs. The original sin, the theologians tell us, occur where our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, sinned against him. And then what we see is that that is where shame comes into existence in conjunction with sin. So let me explain sin briefly. Some of you may not be Christians, just to make sure that we're all understanding this, that sin happens in two forms. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission are the occasions where we fail to do what we should do. Sins of commission is where we actively do that which we are not supposed to do. So a sin of commission is an action, and a sin of omission is a failure to act. That is what I'm talking about. And these oftentimes work together. I'll give you one tragic example, and I'll tell you some painful stories today. I know there's some young kids in the room, so I'll try to be appropriate and go as far as I can while yet being appropriate. But I met with a young woman recently, beautiful, sweet, nice Christian gal, grew up in a Christian home, family heavily involved in ministry. And much of her life has been very, very painful because of the omissions of her father. Her father didn't spend a great deal of time with her. Her father didn't really teach her. He was so busy teaching other people the Bible that he sort of forgot to teach his own children. He was a man who was so busy counseling other people that he sort of forgot to counsel his own children. Subsequently, his beautiful daughter grew up without a brother and without really a relationship with her father, the result being that she was sort of naive and gullible about men in general and boys in particular. Subsequently, she longed for male affection, attention. She was lonely, and she was an easy target for the wrong kind of young man who, when she was in her teens, he was a bit older than her. He began a relationship with her. She thought he was nice. He wasn't nice. He was a predator. He was a very bad boy. He was abusive physically, abusive sexually. He raped her. He beat her. He was very violent, just a terrible person. And speaking with her, it's affected her marriage and her life because she's not yet worked that through. We hope to see that happen through biblical counseling and time in the church. But what she noticed was that her father's sins of omission, coupled together with this young man's sins of commission, sort of labored together to destroy her heart. That had her father loved her, met her emotional needs, encouraged her, told her she was beautiful, had he snuggled with her growing up and read to her and prayed with her, and had he protected her by telling her about boys and what they truly think, and also making sure to run interference with this boy who wanted to date her. All good fathers should, right? The first thing every teenage boy should be told is, we love Jesus and we know how to hide a body. That's what every teenage boy should be told. And he didn't do those things, the result being that the father's sins of omission and the boy's sins of commission commingle to harm the girl. Additionally, sin is something that we do, that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, the Bible says. So we're all sinners by nature and choice, but we are also all victims of sin because others sin against us. And so we are all sinners and we're all victims of sin. Now, some of you may have heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and if you tell him your sins, he'll forgive you. That is true. That only works, however, for the occasions in which you have sinned. What about those occasions that you have been sinned against? What does Jesus have for those of us who are also victims of sin? And that is specifically what I hope to deal with today in this doctrine that the theologians call the doctrine of expiation. And we'll start by saying that we were made with dignity in God's image and likeness. We fell into depravity with our first parents through sin, the result of which is defilement. So we move from dignity to depravity to defilement. And in the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, there are roughly one dozen words that speak of sin and its effects in terms of defilement, with translations saying such things as uncleanness or filth. You may have read the Old Testament where they have ceremonial washings and cleansings of their body and their home. And you say, why are they so interested in cleanliness? It's because they are foreshadowing the coming of Jesus and his cleansing of our soul by the cleansing of their body, the washing of their clothes, and the cleaning of their home. That the effects of sin include defilement, to be made filthy, to feel dirty. I have seen this with young women who have been violated in a horrific way. Oftentimes, the first thing they will do is take a shower. And that's not just a physical act, it's an act of the soul whereby they want cleansing. They want to be clean because they've been made dirty, defiled, and filled with shame. Additionally, as we study the scripture, we see throughout the Bible that any sin will work to cause you defilement and shame. It will work if you had a lie that you never got caught on, but deep down you knew that you had not told the truth. Perhaps at one point in your life you stole something, didn't get caught, and no one knows, but you know, and you're filled with shame and defilement. You feel bad about that. Perhaps it is something more catastrophic. Maybe it is sexual in nature, that trigger for your shame and defilement. And as I looked at the occurrence of these some dozen words throughout the Bible, I found that the preponderance of the time that defilement was spoken of, it was done so in conjunction with sexual sin. Because when there is sexual sin, it is not just the body that is being violated, it is also the soul. And that includes molestation, sexual abuse, rape, sex before marriage, which is fornication, adultery, which is sex outside of the marriage covenant, and that includes pornography and lust. And more money today is spent on pornography than pro baseball, basketball, and football combined. And I'm not naive enough to think that the epidemic hasn't touched those of us who carried Bibles in this room today. That statistically, the divorce rate among Christians is higher than non-Christians because of some of the same sexual sins coming into the marriage and causing the same kind of death. At the church that I pastor, the average person is in their mid-20s and unmarried. Most do not have a church background. At least a third of the young women that we deal with have been sexually abused. The men are almost statistically as likely, but they are more reticent to acknowledge and accept and to come forward for help and treatment on such things. And it is because of the absolute perversion of our culture that I believe we see an explosion in depression and shame and counseling and so many of the things that we deal with, from drugs and alcohol and despair and suicidal thoughts. As a pastor, when we drill down, we find that so much of it is connected to sins that were committed against the individual, the result being a sense of defilement and filth that is subsequently encumbered with shame, that there's shame. And people feel ashamed, and they feel dirty, and they feel broken, and they feel worthless. And that is how people feel, particularly those who have sexual sins. The result is when sin is committed by us or against us, and we have been defiled, and we feel ashamed, is that things become defiled, places become defiled, people become defiled. I'll give you an example. Places in the Bible become unclean and defiled. I could give you some examples from Leviticus and Numbers and such. I'll give you one illustration. There was a friend of mine who pastored a church in Portland, Oregon, and a dear friend of his lived a few doors down, also attended his church, and the two daughters from these two families were very good friends, young girls, perhaps just prior to junior high age. And one night while the girl slept, someone broke into her room and did the unthinkable to this lovely young girl. They have yet to catch that person. The police came, they turned that home into a crime scene. They moved the family out. And the family never again returned to that home. The church actually came, packed up their belongings. They sold the home and relocated. Why? Because the house had been defiled. Someone had broken in and had done evil to a young girl. And so the house had been defiled. Places become defiled. Things become defiled. Hebrews 13:4 says to keep the marriage bed pure so that it will be undefiled. A friend of mine came home to see his wife in bed with his best friend. By God's grace, they became Christians and the marriage was spared. But one of the first things he did was threw away his bed. I said, why? He said, it's dirty. My bed is dirty. I had the same occasion where I spoke with a woman who her father would come in at night and he would do the unthinkable to his daughter. And she would crawl under her bed and spent most of her childhood sleeping on the floor under her bed. I said, why did you do that? She said, my bed was dirty. That's that sense of defilement, that something has been made unclean and filthy. Also, too, not only people, not only places and things become defiled, but so do people. Some of you feel defiled. Some of you feel like you have a stain on your soul that simply cannot be cleansed no matter what you do. I met with a young woman early on in our church plant. She was a strikingly beautiful woman, very sweet, very fun to be with. We really enjoyed her. Come to find she was a very, very troubled girl sexually. She just was very, very out of control. She would do the unthinkable, and she had no judgment. She had no self-control whatsoever. And I sat her down. I said, we love you so much, and we want you to walk with Jesus, and we don't want you to live this defiled, dirty, filthy, gross life where you let anyone put their hands on you and do anything to you. I said, why do you allow that? And she told me her story, that she had been abused as a girl, and she had been continually abused as a young woman, and some atrocious things had been done to her. And she said this. She said, I do dirty things because I'm a dirty girl. That was her exact quote. It just stung me to the heart. I do dirty things because I'm a dirty girl. I said, you're not a dirty girl. She says, they've made me dirty. I said, sweetheart, you need not be a dirty girl who does dirty things. And she didn't believe me, and she left the church, and I've never seen her since. She didn't understand that there was something more than what you have done and what has been done to you, and that is what Jesus has done for you. She just would not receive that. Her sense of shame was so deep. The result is we were made with dignity. We fall into depravity. The result is defilement of people, places, and things. And because we are feeling this sense of shame and defilement, it tends to work itself out, the counselors tell us, with four predictable patterns and roles that we tend to fall into as self-defense mechanisms. In Genesis, what we see with our first parents is they covered themselves with fig leaves, they lied to one another, hid from one another, lied to God, and blamed everyone rather than repenting of their sin. That's what shame looks like. It's deflecting to others instead of dealing with your own sin. And it is covering yourself so that you're not vulnerable, not exposed, and not known. I saw it this week. I was over at Jason's Deli. I saw shame firsthand on Saturday, yesterday. I was there for lunch, and there was a young boy came in, maybe 10, 11, 12 years of age, blonde hair, blue eyes, just a normal-looking boy. He was with his father, who was perhaps in his mid to late 30s. And I don't know what happened, but there was an exchange between the father and the son in the middle of the crowded restaurant at lunchtime, and the father raised his voice to the son. And I looked over, and the son got beet red, his whole face. And he was mortified because everyone stopped eating and looked at the father who was yelling at his son. And the son, out of anger, said something to his father, and his father took the back of his hand and smacked his young son right across the face in the middle of Jason's Deli. Just stripped the boy of any dignity. The worst thing you could possibly do to a young man is take his dignity. You appeal to it to make him a good man. You don't take it from him, you'll destroy him. And the boy screamed. And because he was young, it was a high-pitched feminine squeal. And then he was totally embarrassed, completely ashamed. And he was defiled right there in Jason's Deli. And his face got even more red. He began crying, and he ran out of the restaurant. This is what shame looks like. He wouldn't look anyone in the eye, wouldn't make eye contact. He was beet red. He covered his face in shame, and he hurried out of the restaurant because he didn't want anyone to know who he was. He was hiding. Right on his heels was his father just sort of cursing at him all the way out to the car, and they jumped into the car and sped away very quickly. My heart was broken for the boy. You could just see the shame all over his face. You could see that he had been publicly sinned against, and his dignity had been taken away, and he had lost his masculinity right there in the restaurant. That place for him will now be defiled. I assure you, he will not want to go there again. I assure you that the hand of his father is now defiled. It is a thing that is defiled. And when his father extends that hand to him, it is a defiled hand unless they know Jesus and know how to clean that father's hand. And now that boy has been shamed and made unclean. When those kinds of things happen, when you are sinned against, when you are shamed, when you are abused, when you are beaten, when you are taken advantage of, there are four predictable routines that we fall into. These are the equivalent of our fig leaves. They are masks that we put on. These are roles that we play, trying to project someone that is not us, because we believe that if you know us, you won't love us, so we will reinvent ourselves as someone who is more lovable. The first mask is being a good person. The good person is the overachiever, the hard worker, never yells, never screams, compliant, produces results, just sort of emotionally distant, detached, and dead, but that sort of fake smile and good results. That was me. That was me. I was the guy who grew up with violence, grew up in a violent neighborhood, a lot of violence in my past. And so I became the good person, most likely to succeed, student body president, four-year letterman, man of the year, captain of the baseball team, quarterback on the football team, edited the school newspaper, Tolo King, homecoming king. If there was a crown, a button, an award, a scholarship, that was mine, right? The good person. Some of us fall into the mask and role of being tough. We've been hurt once, now we'll be tough, no one will hurt us again. We hate injustice, we hate bullies, we're happy to defend justice and honor, and we're tough. Hard outer shell, broken heart internally, but people interact with us around our anger and around our frustration and oftentimes our bitterness. Tough. I was also very tough. I prided myself on being very tough. I was a good person who never smoked, did drugs, drank, or beat anyone up who didn't deserve it. That was my morality in high school. Some of us are good people. Some of us are tough people. Some of us are fun people. We are the life of the party. Everything that ever happens to us, we just spin it into a comedic joke. We find a way to laugh about it. We can laugh at ourselves, and we self-medicate with drugs and alcohol. We're always happy. Everything's fine. We're doing great. We're not, but that's what we say. And for those of us who can't be good, can't be tough, those of us who can't be fun, we be Christians. That's what we become. We become people who assume the mantle and role of a deeply spiritual Christian. And I'm not saying that some of us aren't Christians that play this role. But oftentimes what we do is we will take our Bible and we'll hold it like a fig leaf. And we'll hide behind our systematic theology and our Bible and our verses and our spiritual language and our bumper sticker answers for everything. And we'll hide behind that so that you don't really get to know me. There's one woman I've spoken to, and we will ask her, tell us about your past. Tell us your story. Well, it was bad, but then I met Jesus, and now I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. Look, I know the verses. I've memorized whole books of the Bible. I'm a total Bible geek. Don't give me a verse. Let me know who you are. I know all the verses. What's the thing in your life that causes you the most difficulties? Is there anything I could pray for you about? No, God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I don't have any problems. It's all going to be good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's like, that is a fig leaf. Those verses are fig leaves. That spiritual language is fig leaves. That systematic theology is a fig leaf. And I'm not against the Bible, but I am against using it to hide from intimacy, relationship, and honesty. I'm against that. Because the Bible calls us to repent and to be open, to walk in fellowship and to love one another. And that can't happen if the Bible is for us a fig leaf. So some of you are good, some of you are tough, some of you are fun, and some of you are deeply spiritual. But we must acknowledge that for some of us, it is all the result of shame. And for those of you who are here today, I would just ask you not to take the typical Christian route, which is, Pastor Mark had some good things to say, and I could think of a lot of people who could use that. That is what deeply spiritual Christian people do. They think of all the people that the Bible teaching could help rather than themselves. Okay, today, apply this to yourself. Let me speak to your heart. Let me connect with you through Jesus and his word. And let me say that you were made with dignity. You fell into depravity. The result is defilement. Consequently, you live in shame, working out your salvation with one of these works-oriented roles rather than the grace of Jesus. And the question then becomes, well, is there any hope to get out of these four roles to actually be a human being that can be transformed? Instead of hiding who I am, is it possible to expose who I am so that that person could be changed and I could be a new person, marked not by what I've done, marked not by what has been done against me, but marked instead by what Jesus has done for me? And that is the gospel. And I'll tell you about that, beginning with the example of Jesus and then looking at what the theologians call the expiation of Jesus. The example of Jesus first, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. It says, classic verse, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It's easy to look at yourself and others and the sin between you. But let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the what? The cross. Jesus went to the cross with joy. Do not look upon Jesus being crucified as a sort of pitied man who took a beating and had no courage. He went there with joy as a triumphant victor to secure salvation for us. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now that I want to meditate on. The first time we saw shame was in consequence to sin in Genesis 3. It's the first time that shame begins to occur and people hide. What we see is that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he suffered and endured shame, but he scorned it. Let me say this about the shame of Jesus. Jesus Christ is our God, and our God is altogether different than every other God. Every other God is distant and far removed, will not come into human history, won't suffer, won't be tempted, won't be one who is shamed, stripped of dignity, definitely not one who would die. Our Jesus, the Bible says he came in humility to identify with us, to live a human life just like us, so that he could relate to us, so that he could save us. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted just as we are, yet he said no to sin and yes to God, and he never did sin. Jesus' life was filled with shame. You need to know that. Right? His mother Mary was a virgin who conceived him by the Holy Spirit in accordance with a prophecy given hundreds of years prior in Isaiah chapter 6. But did those in his neighborhood believe that his mother was a godly, good virgin woman? No, they told him, at least we know who our father is. The Bible records that Jesus grew up being mocked by kids in the neighborhood saying, your mother is a tramp and your father is an imbecile and you're an illegitimate child. Some of you grew up in a home where the kids made fun of you because of your mom or your dad. Jesus grew up in a home where he was mocked because of his mother and father. Throughout his life, Jesus was tempted. He said no, and he suffered shame as he went to the cross, most definitely. Remember what they did? They brought Jesus up on false charges. They brought in false witnesses. They stripped him naked, greatly humiliating any grown man. They publicly beat him, took away all of his dignity. He wept, he bled, he suffered. They ripped his beard out of his face, which in that culture was one of the greatest acts of disgrace and shame. They cast lots for his clothing. He couldn't even defend himself. They spit on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head in mockery. They cried out, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews," to shame Jesus. They did this in front of crowds, including his own mother and his brothers and his friends. Judas, who was one of his disciples, who was the bookkeeper for his ministry, was the one who betrayed him. It was Peter, the leader of the disciples, who denied him and abandoned him three occasions. And it was the other disciples who couldn't even stay awake to pray for him. And when Jesus went to the cross, they retreated because they did not want to endure the same kind of suffering and shame that was coming upon him. Jesus Christ has felt the sting of sin. Jesus Christ has been abandoned. Jesus Christ has been abused. Jesus Christ has suffered shame and loss, and Jesus Christ died. So we have a God who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We have a God who, when we speak to about the most painful moments of our life, and we have those intimate, heartfelt conversations with him in prayer, he is a God who can and does relate, unlike any other God. All other false gods cannot relate to the human life on the earth that we live except for Jesus. That's why we love Jesus so much. That's why we consider him in all things. But what I love about Jesus, he scorned the cross. He scorned the cross. He did not let it dominate his identity, take away his dignity, or thwart his mission to save us sinners. The Bible then tells us to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And it is indeed true that from the sins we commit and the sins that are committed against us, that it is easy to grow weary, lose heart, and to give up hope and to live with one who has nothing but despair. But the model of Jesus is one where shame must be scorned, not accepted. The question then becomes, how do we scorn shame? And in 1 John chapter 1, another classic set of verses, one of Jesus' dearest friends explains to us, beginning in verse 7, "First, if we walk in the light as he," that is Jesus, "is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Okay? The darkness is where sin loves to exist. Unexposed, unseen, unknown, hidden, we think. That's a lie and it's a myth. But the myth is that your secrets are not affecting your life. And every single one of us has secrets. There are things we've done, things that we have done to others that we just simply don't want to tell anyone. Believing that if they know us for who we truly are, they will not love us and we will be abandoned. And it is that isolation which we fear. What we must do then is bring the worst part of who we are out into the light. This is obviously with a trustworthy person. This is with your spouse. If you are here today and you're a teenager and there are things in your life that your parents are unaware of, drugs, alcohol, sexual activity, whatever it might be, you need to come clean to your parents. You need to walk in the light. If you are here today and there are things from your past that you have not told your spouse or things from your present that you have not told your spouse, you must walk in the light as he is in the light. And I will tell you this, that this is terrifying because it is exposure. For me, I met my wife when we were 17. I got saved at 19. I got married at 21. I graduated at 22. I started a church at 25, had my first child at 27. Today, I pastor a church of 5,000. I have five kids. I have a network of 100 churches. I've published a few books. Things have gone pretty well. God's been exceedingly gracious to me. I've accomplished a lot. The thing that I found the most difficult of all the things that I've ever done is to tell my wife who I really am. That's the hardest thing I've ever done. As I was studying for this lesson, I'm writing a book on the cross that will be published next year. And as I was studying on this, I realized I have not fully, wholeheartedly, and earnestly walked in the light with my wife. There are parts of my past that I have never told her because I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of things I've done, and I'm ashamed of things that have been done to me. And I sat my lovely wife down. Her name is Grace. It's God's ironic way of telling me that everything will be okay. So I sit my lovely wife, Grace, down, and we have our bedroom, and off of our bedroom, we have a little seating area, and we have a nice couch there, and it's all set up, and we don't let the kids eat Juju fruits or bring in G.I. Joes or Barbies. It's sacred, holy, set-apart space, and we schedule couch time there is what we call it, which is we put the kids in bed, and we drink wine because Jesus did, and we want to be like him, right? We see all the kids with those bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus drink? Wine. That's what he drank. So we'll sit there and we'll have a glass of wine and we schedule these heart-to-heart chats in our sitting area. And I sat her down. I said, honey, and I felt sort of goofy. I said, there's some stuff I've never told you. I said, but it's in the past. You know, it wasn't yesterday. It was, you know, when I was young and growing up and things that I've done and things that have been done to me. I said, I've never really been completely, totally honest. I've partially confessed. I've hinted to a few things. Occasionally I'll say, well, if you ever want to know something, let me know, which is my sort of half-hearted, foolish way of saying, I'm not going to tell you anything, but now I feel better. And so I told her the truth, the whole truth about my life and the things that have shaped me, that I've done and been done to me. And what I saw was that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. My wife then told me things I did not know, and we've been together 18 years, over half my life. I'm 35 years old. Things I've never known about her, things she's never known about me. Now we're exposed, we're walking in the light, being earnest and honest, and now I know her and she knows me at the deepest heart level in a way that no one else knows, and we have fellowship, we have unity, we have love, we have connection and intimacy in a way that we had not previously in our whole relationship. The only reason that is possible is not just because we're honest, but because, as the following verse says, is that the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us or cleanses us from all sin. See, I had committed sin, she had committed sin, sin had been committed against her, sin had been committed against me, and that sin is between us because the effect of sin is separation, but Jesus came to live without sin, to die as a substitute on the cross for my sin and her sin, to take away the sin so that we could be reconciled to each other and reconciled to God. Horizontal and vertical relationships restored. That's the beautiful news of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You need to know this about Jesus. Whatever you have done, drug addict, alcoholic, liar, pervert, thief, adulterer, fornicator, porn addict, whatever you were or are, Jesus went to the cross and that was laid upon him. And he suffered and died in your place for your sins. And whatever has been done to you, including that lengthy list, Jesus went to the cross to take that away as well. So he forgives us of our sin, and he cleanses us of the sin that was committed against us, thereby enabling us to live freely as his children, as we were created with dignity in Genesis 1 and 2. Therefore, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses, purifies us from all sin. All sin. You say, but this one is disgusting. All sin. Verse 8, but if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say, well, that was in the past, so it doesn't affect me anymore. That was a long time ago and I've grown since then. I don't need to tell anybody. I've worked that out on my own. It really doesn't come between me and my friends or my spouse or my Lord or my kids. It really doesn't, because I have this taken care of. He says, then we deceive ourselves. We keep our masks on and we're wanting people to love the person that we project ourselves to be rather than who we truly are. What he says is, take your masks off. Walk in the light. Be honest. Be honest. He concludes then by saying, if we confess our sins, if we name them, here is what I have done and here is what has been done to me. If we name it as it is, he is faithful, Jesus is, and just. I love that about Jesus. He's faithful. People aren't faithful. We all sin and fall short. Jesus Christ never sins. He's faithful. I assure you of this. You can trust him with anything and everything. And he's also just. Meaning, for all the sins that we have committed, if we confess them to Jesus, justice has been met. Jesus died in our place for our sins. And justice has been met, for the wage for sin is death. And Jesus died. Additionally, those who have sinned against us, if they don't repent of their sin to Jesus, they one day will stand before Jesus and Jesus will judge them justly and deal with them justly. So justice comes either through the cross or through hell. One way or another, all get justice. And Jesus is faithful and just. We can trust him with anything and he can take care of everything. And he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us or purify us from our unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? You say, I have sin. What do I do with that? Give that to Jesus. He will forgive you. I've been sinned against, defiled, feel shame-filled, made unclean. What do I do with that? Give that to Jesus and he will cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Friends, this is why we love Jesus. This is why we're into Jesus. This is why we sing to Jesus, read the Bible, learn about Jesus, pray to Jesus, confess our sins to Jesus, follow in the example of Jesus. Our greatest hope is to stand one day before Jesus and to see Jesus Christ face to face. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? Have you given your sins to Jesus? Do you read your Bible looking for Jesus? Do you spend your days meditating on the person and the work of Jesus? More than anything, that's why God has sent me here today. More than anything, that's why God has brought this tremendous church into existence. More than anything, that's why God has assembled this great crowd of people, is because you and I, we need Jesus. And Jesus is the only hope we have, and he is the only solution that can be given for us who have sinned and been sinned against. I'll close with an analogy, an illustration that perhaps is helpful. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Revelation is the book of conclusions. What we see in Revelation is that the church of Jesus Christ is characterized as a bride, and that Jesus is a groom, and we're waiting for the coming again of Jesus to enter into an eternal relationship of love and unity with him that is much like a marriage. And for those of you who are here today and you are ladies, what color does the bride wear in Revelation 19? White. You ask yourself, does the Church of Jesus Christ have any right to wear white on her wedding day? Is she sinless, pure, clean, good, holy, chaste, amazing woman? No. We are the church, and the church in the name of Jesus has done some things that are just inexplicably contradictory to the commands of Jesus. The question is, how can the church stand before Jesus and wear white when she is so defiled and unclean and stained with sin? The answer is that Jesus Christ died to forgive her sin and to cleanse her unrighteousness. That is what Jesus has done for us individually and corporately. I'll close with a story. A dear friend of mine, he's a godly man, and he knows the gospel. For many years in his marriage, he and his wife had struggled mightily with physical, emotional, spiritual intimacy. He could tell that she loved him, but she wouldn't look him in the eye. He could see there was shame. She wouldn't really reveal her heart and her past. There were whole parts of her upbringing that she just was reticent to even discuss. And because of that, he always felt distant. He didn't feel like they were really connected at the heart level. And so finally, after many years of marriage, one night, basically in frustration, he kindly pushed her and said, you need to tell me what has happened to you and what barrier is between us, because that needs to go away. I need to know you. What has happened to you? What have you done? Why is there distance? She said, I can't tell you. It's too disgusting. It's too gross. It's too shameful. You won't love me if you know. He said, I need to know who you really are. And she told him that beginning at a young age, she'd been abused and violated and raped and just horrible life of evil done to her. She was weeping, and she said, "See, now you'll think I'm disgusting. Now you'll think I'm dirty. Now you know what's been done to me." And that husband, brilliantly, because he knows the gospel, it hit him, Revelation 19. He went out, and his wife thought perhaps he was leaving and never to return. And he bought her a brand new white nightgown. He brought it back, and he said, "I want you to undress, and I want you to put this on." She was just weeping bitterly. She said, "Why?" He said, "That is how I choose to see you. I choose to see you as Jesus chooses to see you, in light of his work. Not in light of what you have done or what has been done to you, but in light of what Jesus has done for you. You are a radiant bride. You are a spotless bride. You are a clean, loved bride. You are pure in my eyes. And I see you, I choose to see you as Jesus chooses to see you." And so she put on this white, and he prayed over his wife. And that is the practical implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I assure you, there is nothing like it in all the world. Just would beg you to be honest with Jesus and those whom you need to be honest with today. And I will pray for us all and thank you for your time. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you alone can forgive sin. I thank you that you alone can cleanse unrighteousness. I thank you that you alone can identify with us in our weakness. I thank you that you alone can identify with us in our shame. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that going to the cross, you went with joy because you loved us. And you scorned the shame of the cross, and you atoned for our sins, and 3 days later, you rose to conquer Satan's sin and death, to forgive sin, to cleanse unrighteousness, to make us pure, to clothe us in white, and to see us in light of what you have done, not what we have done, and not in light of what has been done to us. Jesus, I ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to bring to yourself the people that are here today. Some know you, and they need to grow deeper in trust with you. Some don't know you, and they need to take your hand today and begin their life's walk with you. We ask for the Holy Spirit to connect them to you, and we ask it in your good name. Amen. Thank you.